truth behind it as well. Sometimes we feel alone, or we feel overwhelmed, or we feel any number of negative emotions when that valley is upon us. But we understand that God is still God, regardless of whether we are on the mountain or in the valley. And there are blessings for each on the mountain and in the valley too. In fact, many times the greatest area of your life you will see God active in is when you're in that valley. And so there is a blessing and a positive thing to it as well. And so we rejoice in that truth this morning. Let's take our Bibles to Matthew chapter number 21. I know it feels strange not to be going to Ecclesiastes or to Psalms or to the Old Testament first thing this morning, as we have for the first quarter of the year. Here in Matthew 21, we'd like to read the first 11 verses of this chapter to frame our time together here this morning. Gospel of Matthew 21. And beginning to read here in verse number 1. And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, and were come to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway you shall find an ass tied, and a colt with her. Loose them, and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, The Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. This was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, the king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, the colt, the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes. They sat him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strewed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. When he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. Let's pray. Lord, our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessings of life once again today. We thank you for your word that we've been able to read here this morning. What a blessing it is to our lives to be able to be touched, washed over, and made into the image of Christ more and more by each day. We're thankful, Father, to be able to read it this morning and pray that it would strengthen us, Father, convict us, wash over us, all those things that are needed in our lives. We pray that you would receive the honor and the glory from our attention to it here today. Father, we're thankful for it. We pray that you would bless and be with us as we strive to worship you in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We find ourselves here in Matthew 21, 1 week prior to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. 1 week before he would be miraculously, amazingly, powerfully, triumphantly raised from the grave. This week before, we find him making his triumphant entry unto the city of Jerusalem, descending from the Mount of Olives into the city, riding on the back of a donkey, as we read here. Now today, we don't have a culture that is really, have horses and donkeys as much in them, at least where we live, of course. But in the ancient world, if a king rode into a city on a horse, he was there to make war and to conquer. He was there to overcome with might and strength and power and to bring war. Think of Revelation 19:11 when we see Christ descending from the sky to come to the Battle of Armageddon. What does he ride? He's riding a white horse, right? He's coming to make war. But here, we find that he's riding upon a donkey. That's significant because in the ancient world, if a king came riding on a donkey, then he meant peace. He meant to bring peace with him. And whatever power and authority that he had would be used to that end. Not to make war or not to bring destruction. He intended peace. Jesus, he rides into Jerusalem on a donkey to demonstrate that his kingship would be one of peace, that it would bring peace. He was proclaiming peace, and certainly would have brought peace to Israel at this time had they but received him as their king and accepted him as such. Now, we know the story, and we know that's not how it goes. But you see him here riding upon the donkey in this way. Now, standing here on the Mount of Olives, preparing to make this entry, Jesus Christ was, from all human perspectives, about to have a week of nothing but failures. You think about what lay before him. We see, and I've already read here, that he rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, keeps the Passover. He washes his disciples' feet, has a close friend and disciple betray him. He gets spat upon, abandoned, beaten, whipped, tried, convicted of being the king of the Jews, which we know he is, and even proves by what he is doing here in this passage. And then finally, of course, he was put to death. He was buried. All within just but a few days of this time that we read of here. This may seem on its surface to be like the worst week filled with the biggest failures that any person has ever experienced. And if that is all that they were, I suppose that would be so. But as Christ climbed on the back of the donkey here, on the top of the Mount of Olives, he knew what he was facing. He knew what he was doing each moment. He knew what was coming, and he knew what he was getting into, so to speak. He knew that there would be no turning back, not that there ever had been up to this point. But once he rides this donkey into Jerusalem, there is no turning back. For much of his ministry, he was in the area surrounding Jerusalem. He came to Jerusalem and he left. Sometimes he came surreptitiously, or maybe covertly would be a better word. He came in a way that didn't attract a lot of attention. He came in a way where he was in and out, and not too many people knew. There were times when he would tell his disciples, tell them, no man who I am, and that kind of thing. All of that in times past. But this time is different, isn't it? This time, as he comes into Jerusalem, he does for the entire world to see. He knew what his entrance would mean. He knew what it would bring. The force, the trauma, the pressure, the things that would be faced in this week. It's hard to imagine, but that's what he faced. When something's put under pressure, or something is put under force or trauma, you find out what it's really made of. You know, when you squeeze a lemon or an orange, what do you get? You get lemon juice, you get orange juice, right? Because that's what's inside. That's what it's made out of. Well, what happens when the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, who is the King of Israel, rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, observes the Passover, washes his disciples' feet, is betrayed by his own disciples, spat upon, abandoned, beaten, whipped, tried, convicted, and crucified, died and is buried? What do you get? What do you get when that happens? What is revealed when that pressure is exerted? What is shown to us? What we get, of course, is a clear picture of God's mercy, God's grace, and his love for his people. That's what's revealed by the crucible of events that take place in the following days after verse number 1 opens here. We understand that Jesus endured these events that would lay before him in order to save his people from their sin. This was God's appointed way. This was the offering for sin that would satisfy the divine justice of God. There was no alternative. There was nothing else that could be done. Jesus Christ was it. And as soon as he sat on the back of the donkey, these events were set in motion. Even the more, so to speak. They've been in motion, of course, since the beginning of time, but we understand that in this moment, there was no going back. In doing this, he demonstrated that he's the King of Kings, he's the Lord of Lords, that he is the Messiah, the Son of God who came to save the world, not to condemn it. I think that's important to keep in mind. Go to John 3. John 3:16, of course, we understand, we get a great glimpse of grace. And I think it's important for us to remember, as he was preparing to get on that donkey and ride down to Jerusalem and get the events of the next, I mean, this is only just 48, 60 hours before the events of John 13, 14, and 15 unfold. And he's betrayed ultimately. This isn't very long before all of that happens. It's important for us to remember that he willingly made himself ready and available, that he willingly rode in such a way to Jerusalem that there was no mistaking who he was, where he was, and what he was. And he did it not to condemn. But notice here in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Christ did not get on the back of that donkey and ride to Jerusalem to condemn, to bring damnation. That was already done, right? Adam took of the fruit, human race plunged into sin, and we find ourselves already condemned. Now, when Christ was set upon that donkey, as we'll read again in just a minute, it was a great act of love and grace by which he would bring salvation. He would bring hope. He would bring life. He would bring everything we need to have a relationship with God that we could not otherwise have. In order to do that, he had to subject himself to the unthinkable, at least from our perspective, humanly speaking. He had to subject himself to the horror, the terror, the separation between him and God, all of the things we know transpired during the events of the next few days. Go back to Matthew 21. The enormity, the complexity, the importance of this moment cannot be overstated. Cannot be overstated. To grasp it, to grasp the size and the scope, let us make some observations. As chapter 21 unfolds and begins, and likewise its parallel passage in Mark 11 and also in Luke, there's also some things in John 12. Understand that everything in every moment, from the creation of the earth, Adam and Eve, and everything that is in it, to the time when the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us there in Bethlehem, everything ticked toward that moment that would change the course of history. Everything did. From the time that God said, "Let there be light," from the time he pushed the dirt and the clay together and all those things happened and breathed into his lungs and inspired the first life in Adam, it all ticked towards the moment when the Word would be made flesh and dwelt among us. And then, that wasn't the end of the plan, was it? That wasn't all there was. That wasn't enough. You think about that moment that night in Bethlehem, we see that from that time forward, during his life, Christ was a child, a brother, a friend. He was the son of a carpenter. Later in life, of course, sin, he became the leader of men, the healer of the lame, the raiser of the dead. He became the founder of his church, a teacher, a prophet, many, many other things. All of the work of Christ in his life led to this singular moment in chapter 21 and in verse 1. To set off the events that would follow in rapid succession, everything, indeed everything, from the time of the birth of Christ to his ministry, ticked towards this singular moment in time. When the courageous king would enter Jerusalem only to be rejected by his own people and crucified. We want to draw out of Matthew 21 the courageous king that Jesus Christ is. The courageous king. Now we know and can obviously all say that Christ wasn't afraid of anything, right? We know that. But in thinking about this moment and everything that built to it, in thinking about the fact that he instructed his disciples to go and get the donkey, all those things, that as soon as he set forth, he was crossing a Rubicon of sorts to which there was no going back. Not that he wanted to, not that he desired to, and not that he could have. But that doesn't mean there was, that it was a small moment. Of course, I believe we see that it definitely is. Here in Matthew 21, verse 1, we find Christ on the Mount of Olives. And then in verse 2, Christ commands his disciples to go and find the infamous donkey on which he intended to ride. You could take an aside study and begin to think of all of the things that Christ had already put in place for these donkeys to be in the place that they were, to be ready to be used, to be available, to have an owner that understood and, of course, was ready to give them. That in and of itself causes the mind to boggle. And what seems like a small detail that takes so much, the sovereignty of God bringing circumstances together in such a way. We've already stated that the riding on a donkey is a sign of peace and of power. And he sends them off to get the donkey because of its importance to his entrance. Now, when we think about this entrance into Jerusalem, it had been planned and purposed, of course, by God all along, no doubt. Nothing is ever done happenstance or haphazardly in any way. But before Jesus rode in to town, he needed a donkey. So he sent the disciples to fetch the one that he had in mind. He tells them that when he goes and finds him and he sends him to Bethany, where he had recently been, where he raised Lazarus, where he had many that loved and adored him, of course, and gave them some instructions that if anyone questions why, you see that here in verse number 3, and if any man say aught unto you, you shall say the Lord hath need of them. And straightway he will send them. Luke shows us this detail that the one that was in charge of the donkeys did in fact ask, what do you want these for? And they repeated this line given by the Lord and they acquiesced very quickly. This shows the authority and lordship of Christ, of course, and the fact that they were willing to surrender them to the work of the Lord. He had need of them. His need to ride in peace, of course. If you notice here in verse number 4, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets. That cross-reference is in Zechariah 9:9. It was prophesied by Zechariah that the Messiah, the king, would come riding on the back of a donkey, riding just as he intended to do and was setting it up for him to do in this time. Let's turn over there and read that quickly. Zechariah chapter number 9. And we'll find it in verse number 9. Zechariah has many wonderful prophecies concerning the coming of Christ and then his messiahship, but then also the second coming of Christ in the later chapters as well. And here in Matthew 9:9, Zechariah says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." We see very plainly here, this is given to be a sign of the king and the Messiah that would bring salvation, would come in this manner. This means that Christ needed to arrive in this manner. He finds the donkey to do so, of course. But there is so much that is tied to this prophecy we don't have time to get into this morning. But we see very clearly here that it was a sign to the observant Jew, or should have been, that this man was the king, that this man was the Messiah, that he would have salvation, that he is just, that he is the king, and he has come. That he is the king, and he has come. In fact, the courageous king, meek and lowly, riding upon an ass. They go and get the donkey, and you notice here in verse number 6, and the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. If you want more on what happened therein, turn over to Luke and the passage there. I didn't write down the chapter. I don't remember it. Mark is in 11. And so you can turn over there. I think it's Luke 19 and read about it there in the exchange. But in verse 7, it says, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they sat him thereon. They sat him on it. He was ready to go, ascending to Jerusalem, coming down from the Mount of Olives to do so. We find here the setting. Jesus on the donkey, preparing to and beginning to ride. Well, what's the scene look like here? Think about the setting. Jesus was their king, their Messiah, riding on a donkey as prophesied to them to bring them peace. What a powerful thought. And yet we know that they already wanted to kill him. At least the leaders of Israel did anyway. And they certainly will get their wish in just a short order. But in thinking about this, at this time, the Jewish leaders not only wanted to in their heart, but they were already plotting and planning how. They would have already done it before now, but they hadn't been allowed. And so, as we think about this, Jesus Christ coming down this mountain and getting into Jerusalem in this way, the most dangerous way for him to enter the city was in broad daylight. The most dangerous thing for him to do was to attract the most attention possible. And yet that's exactly what we see that he does here. Exactly what he does. Because he is the king, and this is how a king should enter. The timing was perfect. Jerusalem was crowded with pilgrims for the Passover. The law required all Jews, all Jewish males who lived within 20 miles of Jerusalem to come to the Passover, and certainly many, many, many more than that from around the known world came and made this pilgrimage to Jerusalem for the Passover. The population of Jerusalem swelled greatly during this time, as we have studied and looked at before. And so it was packed with tens of thousands of visitors to observe the Passover. And it was at this time when Jesus makes this triumphant entry for all to see. That strikes me, of course, because of the scene. But it also shows us the courage of the king. Saying, look at me, I am the king. Here I am, the Messiah. Here I am to bring you peace. Here I am to bring you everything you've always needed and asked for and desired. As far as that goes. Here we are. Or here I am, rather, riding upon this donkey. He made himself the center of attention by entering into the city this way, becoming our sacrificial lamb because of it. He knew those who hated him and wanted dead would be triggered. He knew those who hated him and wanted dead would take notice. He knew their plot would only thicken the more. And in just a very few, couple of days, he would experience the wrath. What an awesome thing to think about, you know, the love that Christ has for his people. He's doing this, of course, to satisfy the will of God, but he's also doing this because there is no other way to bring those that he loved and that God had given him to redeem on Calvary. There is no other way to bring them unto salvation. No other way to bring you to salvation here this morning if you're saved by God's grace, and for Christ to come into town riding on this donkey and showing to the world, here I am. Here I am. King Jesus was courageous. He calls on us to be courageous also. You think about Christ and his life and ministry up to this time. Up till this moment, Jesus had in Luke 2:49 declared to his parents at an early age that he was about his father's business. In John 4:32-34, he tells his disciples that he was fulfilled and strengthened by doing the Father's will. This is all that he desired. This is all that he was looking forward to. This was his meat. Luke 9:51 tells us that he had set his face towards Jerusalem. He had set his face with determination to come to this very moment. He had been to Jerusalem several other times, but to this moment, as he rides down this mountain. Now turn over with me to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. We notice here in verse number 23. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that hath his life shall lose it, and he that hath or hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto eternal life. If any man serve me, let him follow me. Where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour." You'll see there the connection between verse 23 and verse 27, that Christ talks about his hour. Everything had led to this time. Now, when the Bible talks about this hour, it is not necessarily talking about 1 o'clock, 2 o'clock, 3 o'clock. It's not necessarily even talking about just one singular moment in time, but it's talking about the time prepared for by God for a certain event, for a certain thing to take place. And when we talk about the hour for Christ, we could say that his hour was upon him as he sat upon that donkey. That hour began. That hour concluded the week later at his resurrection. And so he says here very clearly, very plainly, in verse number 27, that his soul was troubled. There was heaviness. This wasn't a light thing. With great weight did he descend unto Jerusalem. With great weight did he come into this week and the betrayals that were in front of him and the anxieties and the stresses and the violence, of course, the death. All of that came with a great weight, so much that it caused him to bleed as he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. So much so that an angel had to strengthen him so that he was able to continue. It was a heaviness. But did he back down from that heaviness? Did he quit? Did he step aside? No. He says, "This is my hour, and God has brought me to it." And he had the courage to face that hour. He had the courage to change lives. In fact, as he knew his hour was upon him, this hour had awaited him from the time of the creation, as we have said. This hour had been before him as he worked and ministered and blessed others during the course of his ministry. This was the hour that would define his entire life in ministry. This was the hour that would change countless lives. This is the hour that has changed ours. For those of us that are saved this morning, this is the hour that makes salvation and a relationship with God possible to fallen sinful man. This is the hour. This is the hour. What a blessing. There were many times before that Christ had avoided being taken, times when he remarked, like in John 7:30 or in John 8:20, that my hour is not yet. Right? He knew it was coming, but it wasn't until now. That his hour was definitely upon him. There was a heaviness, as we read in verse number 27, but he is able to say, "For this cause came I unto this hour." OK, continue reading there in verse 28. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven, saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people, therefore, that stood by and heard it, said that it thundered. Others said an angel spoke to him. Jesus answered and said, the voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of the world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he would die. These things, it seems, have been spoken after his entrance into Jerusalem, when the hour had begun and was upon him. And he here is talking in verse 31 of the prince of this world, of Satan being cast out. He's talking here of the things he would accomplish by drawing all men unto himself as he would die upon the cross. A glorious thing. For this hour came he. For this hour he did face with courage, with strength, with grace. God will give us the same strength and the same courage to face the hours that he has appointed in our lives. Some come each day. Some are more seasonal. There's a lot of different ways to apply that. But he will. He will give us the courage. Be courageous as our King was courageous as we face the hours that have been prepared for us in our lives to serve, honor, and glorify the King. Now go back to Matthew chapter 21 again. As we continue on thinking and seeing Christ coming down the mountain and ascending up to Jerusalem, it's always interesting. When you're on top of a mountain, you got to descend, but the path to Jerusalem was always seen as an ascent because of the importance of Jerusalem. And so it leads to some interesting language. But as we continue to think about this, as he came into Jerusalem, we know what the outcome will be. The outcome is that he dies and is buried. But notice the reception. The reception is something to be in awe of. Verse number 8. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. His hour began in earnest as he mounted the donkey and began to ride. And as he began to ride, these began to celebrate and these began to call and sing praises to his name. Made me think of Psalm 24, if you turn over there with me quickly. I mean, just imagine as the onlookers began to see as Christ began to come down the mountain. First, unsure what was happening, maybe. Beginning to whisper one to another, who is that and what is going on here? It would have looked a little bit odd. He had at least his 12 disciples with him. He would have been the only one riding at this time. He had the colt and the foal of the ass as he rode down. It was culturally significant, as we've already said, because kings would come in that way. It was different. And people began to notice and say, who is that? What is going on here? And what means he by this? What's taking place? Maybe think of Psalm 24. Verse number 7. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors. The King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Even lift them up, ye everlasting doors. And the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. You see the question asked twice here. Who is this? Who is the Lord? Who is the King of glory? Just as those that were asking the question, who is this? What's going on here? And as the whispers began to be answered, the answer came back the same year. This is the Lord. This is the King of glory. This is the Messiah. Lift up the gates. Open the doors. He comes to bring peace and power. He comes to bless. He is the King strong and mighty, the King powerful in battle. Open up and let him in. He is the King of glory. What an awesome thing to kind of to think about. Also, this applies, I think, to a resurrected Lord, and there are some other applications. But it made me think of those that stood by and saw this, others beginning to rejoice with shouts of, Hosanna, Hosanna to the highest. Those shouts are not insignificant. Let's go back to Matthew 21. Those shouts are not insignificant because of what they're saying. The word Hosanna means save now. It's a plea. They are imploring Christ as the King, as the Messiah, to save them now. Have mercy on them, to deliver them. Israel was under the control of Roman rule. They had been oppressed. They had been afflicted. They were in great need. They wanted deliverance from their king. They wanted salvation from that which oppressed. They ascribed to him as he came down and began to enter into Jerusalem all of the titles and all of the honor, all of the titles and all of the honor of King and of Messiah. We see that here again in verse number 9. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. These words show that he was the King. He was the prophesied Messiah. That he was everything that he was supposed to be. Linking him even unto David. Christ possessed these things as he rode on this donkey as the King of Israel and as the Messiah, ready to be their king, ready to be their deliverer, ready to be all of those things. What courage did he possess? Even as they received him in this manner, knowing all the while that some of those that were saying Hosanna today in 48 hours would be saying, crucify him, crucify. The reception of Christ is admirable here. And yet most of them who witnessed, most of them who heard, most of them who even said these things didn't realize and fully understand who he was, even including his disciples in a sense. Look at John 12 again. Of course, they knew who he was, but I mean the significance of this moment. You'll notice back in John 12, and you back up to verse number 12. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him, and cried, Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy King cometh sitting on an ass's colt. These things understood not his disciples at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. And so we see here that they didn't quite grasp or understand, even his own disciples, what they were witnessing and what was going on. And certainly those that were there saying these things, some of them perhaps did, but many did not. This should have been a time when they were able to connect the scriptures. This should have been a time when the rulers and the priests and those in charge of the religious part of Israel should have been able to say, well, right here it is. This is what we've been looking for. This is what we've been waiting on. But by that time, Satan had worked hatred in their heart. By that time, all they desired was the blood of Christ. Nothing would satisfy that desire until it came to pass. And so their own hatred, their own sin, caused them to miss the importance of this moment and how great it really was as he came unto them. Came to them as their king, and what would he find? He would find rejection. Came to them as their Messiah, he would find the same. And of course, we know that it caused a great deal of sadness for the Israelites from there on out. Go back to Matthew 21. You can just imagine this scene as it unfolded, as Christ comes into the close to the gates of the city. As these things unfold, the questions continue to be asked: who is this? The the rumor spread, or the news spreads rather, of what's going on. More people get involved and flock to see. But notice here in Matthew 21. In verse 10, when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? Now, many had already answered that, but these that are asking now are a little late to the party, right? They hadn't seen all of that necessarily. They hadn't heard it. So the question still abounds, who is this? And the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. And I'm telling you, in verse number 11, that's the saddest verse that we can ever read from a Jewish perspective. The saddest verse. Why is that? Why is it the saddest verse? It's the saddest verse because the answer should have been, this is our King. Our Messiah is here. He brings salvation. But instead the response was, he's the prophet from Nazareth. They're not wrong. He was that. That was his office. That was his title. That was part of his work that he did here upon the earth. But yet, as we know, that's not the whole story. And all that this said, oh, he is the King of the Jews. Let us flock to him. Let us trust in him. Let us believe in him. Yet it is so sad to see that it does not say this. They did not see their king. They did not see their Messiah, even though it was all there for them to accept and to believe. They did not. Instead, just hours or just a short time later, they would be crying for his crucifixion. So the question this morning is, who do you say that Jesus is? You know, Matthew 16, that question was asked, and Peter had a great response. Said, you are Jesus Christ. You are the Savior. You are the Messiah. You are mine in that sense. I ask you this morning, who is Christ? Who is this Jesus? Who is this Jesus? The saddest answer you could give this morning is just to simply say that he was, you know, the prophet. He was the man that lived and had some disciples in the life. The saddest thing that you can say this morning when you leave is something along those lines. Oh, I pray this morning that you can say, he is my Savior. He is my Messiah. He is the one that has given for me what I could not gain myself, the forgiveness of sin. Because, oh, if you missed that this morning, then just like Israel did at this time, you've missed it all. You've missed it all. Don't reject Christ like Israel did, but instead believe. Believe in what he has done upon the cross. Trust in Christ today. See him for the Savior and the Messiah that he is. Believe and put your faith in him unto salvation, knowing that he died for you, was buried and resurrected. Any other response is sad. Now pray that God gives you the faith to believe and trust in Christ, even here this morning, that he would show you that need. And all, let us rejoice today, those that are saved by his glorious grace already. We had a courageous king that was willing to come and put himself in such harm's way, but you know what? He was willing to come and be rejected, to do all of this, and yet understand that his own people would say, no, he's just a prophet. So saddened would Christ be that he would weep over Jerusalem as he looked upon it here and just during the course of this week, knowing that he had been rejected. Don't reject Christ this morning. Salvation is still available through his blood. Be thankful for that salvation. The courage of the King that has come to deliver it to us, our Messiah. Praise the Lord for it. Let's stand. We'll grab our sheet of music this morning to conclude our time together here with us all, praying that God would bless and work in our hearts, and that he would be glorified through the word this morning and through our concluding hymn. Lord, speak to your heart. You come as we conclude. Let us sing the first and last verse of Nothing But the Blood.
What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the blood that makes me white as snow. Other ground I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my hope and fear, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the blood that makes me white as snow. No other ground I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus.
Amen. Praise the Lord. We're thankful for the time together this morning. Each one was able to be here, and for those that joined by Zoom, we pray the Lord would bless and heal and deliver back. And those traveling, remember, each one also. Just pray that he would be glorified in our lives, and certainly through the application of his word this morning to our hearts. Let's be dismissed. Reverend Joshua, be dismissed, please.
Dear Almighty Heavenly Father, we come to you thanking you for all your many wonderful blessings you have given us today. Thank you for allowing us to be in your house on this Lord's Day. We forgive us traveling mercies here, Lord. We thank you for the message that we heard. We pray for you to allow us to ponder on it and keep learning from it, Lord. And that,